You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
Thanks, Darcy. Friends, let me pray. God, we pray that you would speak to us and convict us of the importance of being faithful in our marriages and also being pure in our singleness in the area of sexuality, and that we would bring glory and honour to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, adultery destroys marriages and families. God knows that. That's why he gives us such clear instructions in the Bible. Some of you have lived through and experienced maybe a parent committing an affair, maybe a divorce because of that. Maybe you have been the one who has committed the affair. Maybe you're the one who's then repented and come back to God. Some of you are still suffering the scars of adultery. It not only damages families, it damages churches. When pastors or deacons or youth leaders or home group leaders or members commit adultery, it affects everyone. Now, if you're not sure what adultery is, it is a married person having sex with someone who is not their marriage partner. It leads to heartbreak, it leads to tears, to deep pain, and sadly, I've witnessed it in a number of churches that I've been a part of. We live in a sex-obsessed world and temptation is everywhere. Pastors have fallen, deacons have fallen, members of the church have fallen. It seems like every second day when I go to the news, there is another pastor of a large church in the United States who has committed adultery. God calls us to be faithful to him in marriage. And God calls me as a married man and Christian not to have sex with someone or other than my wife. But as we consider that topic tonight, let's start with God's intention for marriage. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, we read these words. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So right up at the beginning, God establishes what he's done. There's male and there is female. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So God, our creative God, creates complementary human beings, men and women, male and female, to be fruitful and increase in number. This is one way in which that takes place, right? It's called sex. You have kids, you have more of them, and some of you have a lot of them. And then to rule in the world under God's authority. And so human beings are called to lead and to look after the world by ruling. It's not to destroy the world, but to care for the world. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we have what is probably the closest to a definition of marriage in your Bible. Again, you will see two complementary human beings, a man and a woman, are to be united together in marriage. And you see very clearly in your Bible, right from the beginning, there is no place for homosexual marriage in God's plans. And as Christians, we hold on to that truth that God is the creator, God is the one who makes the plans, and therefore, at a church like this, we don't run same-sex marriages, for example. Neither do any Baptist churches in New South Wales, and that is the position of right across our country. What it does say after Eve has been created and brought to Adam, narrated comments, that is why man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So for those who have been married or those who are thinking about maybe getting married sometime in the future, or for young people looking at what their parents' decision their parents made, this is the decision your parents made, to enter into an exclusive relationship. A man and his wife. Just two, not three, not two wives or two husbands or four, just one. It is publicly acknowledged. So at a certain point, the person leaves one family and is joined to that person. And the primary relationship has now moved from the parent-child to the husband-wife relationship. When I got married, Brett was talking about honouring and obedience to parents last time, I moved from under my parents' responsibility to loving and honouring my wife, the establishment of a new family and a new order. Sadly, some people leave the house but never leave the control and influence of their parents, and that often leads to destructive tendencies in marriages. But some parents never let their kids go. I have three daughters. Sometimes it's not easy to let them go to some other bloke. You hope they treat them well, they look after them, treat them with respect. It's okay, I'm watching if they don't. But see, it's hard. Sometimes parents have a controlling thing, but it's really important, and we often say at weddings, you've moved from parents, you've left, your primary relationship now is with your spouse, husband and wife. It is permanent. They leave and cleave. They are united. It's a permanent relationship. And become one flesh. It says a new unity is established, which is also expressed in sexual relations. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, the Apostle Paul links the one flesh idea with sexual relations. So one man, one woman, everyone knows, that normally happens at a marriage, all right, they're married now, hands off, right? It's permanent, and it becomes one flesh. There's a new unity also expressed in a sexual relationship. And in the Bible, that is the only place where sex ought to be experienced and enjoyed within the relationship in a marriage between a man and a woman. It's a great gift. And the Bible is clear on that, because it's probably worthwhile saying to married couples today, so I'll say it because it's in the Bible, that you need to be enjoying your sexual relationship with one another, whether you've been married for 6 months, 6 years, 26 years, 36 years, as much as you're able. It says, since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Nothing R-rated in this, just don't think too much. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent, and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. God establishes marriage, a man and a woman, for life. Everyone knows it, it's publicly acknowledged, and sex is to be enjoyed within that marriage relationship. Now, this whole idea of marriage that we saw in Genesis 1 and 2 is affirmed in the New Testament. So you have it in Genesis, then you come to Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, and people were talking to Jesus about how they can get out of a marriage by divorce. And it's in this context that Jesus reaffirms the Genesis teaching on marriage. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, there are some different opinions of the day. Some people thought it had to be a big sin, like sexual immorality. Others thought they can get rid of their wives if they cooked or they burnt the food that night, or they met someone prettier next time, or any number of reasons. And they come into Jesus and say, Jesus, which side are you on? Are you on a strict rule, or are you on a quite lax in the air? Can I just get rid of her? Can I now find a new wife? And he says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? Jesus knows his Old Testament, he knows Genesis. And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So Jesus confirms to us not only that Genesis is correct, it's God's word, but further, no one should separate. In other words, a couple who make a choice to live together in marriage should remain married. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, as a reference to a passage in Deuteronomy, because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. Back to Genesis, that's not God's intention. God allowed in the Old Testament this divorce for a period of time because your hearts were hard. Then he said, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Genesis 2 marriage, Jesus says that's what it's about. One man, one woman for life. Let no one separate them. He leaves the exception that if sexual immorality has taken place, someone has committed adultery, that becomes the one reason here that he gives for divorce. If you wanted a fuller sermon, by the way, on marriage, divorce and remarriage, I preached on that a few weeks ago in the morning. I don't have time to go into all the other issues about divorce, but that's a podcast. You'll find it in the Sermon on the Mount series. You can look that up. Further, we know that from Ephesians 5, 22-23, that human marriage points us to the relationship of Christ to his church. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. So when you think of marriage, you think of the church as well. This is just establishing what marriage is. Now, between Genesis 2 and Jesus in the Gospels, if you read the Old Testament, it seems chaotic. Someone marries 2, 3, 4 wives, 100 wives. They have concubines. That's a woman, you don't really marry her, but you take her into your family and she helps to produce children as well through a sexual relationship. It helps around the house. And you think, what's all that about? Where did that come from? Good question that you asked that question. Why did God permit that? Why didn't he come out strongly in the Old Testament and say that is wrong? Because you look at it and you think, it doesn't seem to say much about it. Now, if we parallel this with the divorce issue, in the divorce issue, Jesus says God permitted it because your hearts were hard. It was a temporary concession. It's not God's ideal. Similarly, it seems that God permitted polygamy for a time because people's hearts were hard. But this was not God's ideal. Jesus reminds them in the first century of God's plan for marriage. And it's interesting that no one came to ask Jesus a question. We have no record in the New Testament about whether they could marry 2 or 3 wives. By this stage, most people simply had one wife. The issue was how to get rid of that wife to get another one, right? And just to help you in this whole area, because I don't have time to talk about polygamy and concubines, but I have printed two articles, one by John Piper on the question of polygamy, where he gives 6 reasons against polygamy, and that's in the foyer. I've got 40 copies. And also there's a more extensive paper called Condemnation and Grace, Polygamy and Concubinage. I don't even know how to pronounce that word, but it's done now, in the Old Testament. And where this person goes through every reference to polygamy and shows right throughout the Old Testament and shows that almost every time you have polygamy, more than one wife, you have chaos and things go wrong, right? So it's not saying what a great thing it is. It's showing that when people go that direction against God's word, it leads to failure and to misery. But you can pick up that and have a read of that as well. If that is marriage, and it is so significant, is it any wonder that God says, you shall not commit adultery? Because it is destructive. And I was reading a book by Stuart Briscoe. He talked about 6 reasons why he calls adultery, he calls it a curse as he looks at the Bible. I'll just make reference to 5. Number one, adultery defies God. When you commit adultery, when you go outside of your marriage to have a relationship, a sexual relationship with someone else, you're really saying to God, stuff you, I want her, I like her, I will have her, I don't care what you think, right? In the Old Testament, King David, you'll know the story, he committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. Now, he'd had enough wives anyway, right? He saw her one day, the Bible says, he wanted her, and he took her, had sex with her while her husband was away fighting for the king. So there's the king who has everything, takes another woman, commits adultery. He then arranges to have her husband put out in front of the forces so he gets killed, so he covers up his sin. He's an adulterer, he's a murderer, and he's the king. By the way, he's called the king after God's own heart. God forgives and shows grace. And then when Psalm 51, when he repents, he says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Sure, he sinned against Bathsheba and her husband, but he sees the ultimate sin against God, a defiance of God. Joseph in Genesis 39, going back to the book of Genesis, was working for Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife thought he was a good-looking young man, and she was seeking to seduce him. And here's Joseph being a godly man, not wanting to be involved in immorality, running from her. But he refused, says, with me in charge, he said to her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he earns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Isn't it interesting? He says, in that very temptation to have sex with her, it's not only sin against his master, but he sees the ultimate sin is a defiance of God and sin against God. Friends, in any sin, we're really raising our fist at God, saying, God, I'm not going to do what you say. Whether it's lying or cheating or disobeying parents or adultery, say, God, we don't want it your way. Secondly, adultery, as you know, defiles marriage. Two people come together at weddings, right? And I have a daughter getting married in 4 weeks. Right? And in this marriage, they'll make a covenant and commitment to each other. They'll become one flesh. When the two bodies come together in sexual union, they consummate that union, that marriage. But to consummate a union that is no union, that is not a marriage, is a lie, it's a sin, it's adultery. Even non-Christians know it's wrong, don't they? Ever watch reality television shows? And then someone cheats behind someone's back, and it's on television, and everyone's going, oh, mate, did you see what she did? Or he was out the back with the other guy. Or girl, whichever way it happens to be. we don't have to tell people that adultery is wrong. Everyone knows it's wrong, right? People make wedding promises, and one of the questions we ask, will you love, comfort, honour, and keep her or him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep yourself to him as long as you both shall live? And the answer is, well, maybe if I feel like it. No, it's I will, right? If they only say, well, sometimes until I meet another guy, then we won't marry them. We'll walk away. Sorry, this marriage is not happening. I will. You defile the marriage. Thirdly, it destroys families. God's laws are given for the good of marriages and the good of families. Children are affected. Parents are affected. The wider family is affected. Friends are affected. There's anger, division and blame and revenge, shame, and many times divorce. Adultery also denies agape love, which is God's type of self-sacrificing love. In the New Testament, there are three Greek words to describe love. Eros, meaning erotic or sexual love. There is phileo, like friendship, describes the love of companionship or friendship. And agape love describes the love of commitment and grace, like God's love towards us. Primary concern when you show God's type of love is for the well-being of the other person. So if I'm tempted to go and sleep with someone else to have an affair, I have to think, I love my wife, I want the best for my wife. If I do that, that's not going to be very good for her or me, or my daughters, or the church. It denies love. People will say, well, but this person at work treats me much nicer than my wife or husband does. They're much friendlier. Well, I normally say that's because they don't have to live with you. And everyone's nice and when they don't really know what you're like 24 hours a day. It's sin, it's unfaithful, it denies God's love. And adultery derides faithfulness, he says. Proverbs 2:16-17 says, "Wisdom will save you also from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God." Adultery shows unfaithfulness both to your partner and to God. Friends, as I said, it happens way too often. I was reading a book called The Resilient Life. And in The Resilient Life, Gordon MacDonald, famous Christian author, describes a situation when he had committed adultery. God, by the way, restored him and his marriage was restored and so on. But he says, "Repentance never really was a hot topic for me until my life ran into a complete failure 20 years ago. In a moment I shall regret until the day I die, I broke the vows of a very blessed marriage. Call it unfaithfulness, call it infidelity, call it any name you wish, but it was an event for which there was no explanation or excuse. Today, that episode is so painful to me that I say to myself, I don't even know or want to know the man who did that. Who was he?" It says, "I was not looking for anything. It was all pretty routine," he says. "I wasn't into pornography. I wasn't abusive with our children. I wasn't embezzling money from the church. I wasn't attracted to members of the opposite gender, except my wife. In truth, I was a reasonably vanilla man with some weaknesses and blind spots, but no massive sin activities. And then I made a number of choices that led to adultery. Unexpected." And that's why we all need to be very careful. Someone said, "Oh, I'll never sin, I'll never do that, I'll never do that." You're in greater danger when you think that. Because the enemy, the devil, is looking for ways to bring us down, to bring destruction. He says, "I couldn't later deal with my failure simply by prayer. Oh, thank you, God, please forgive me. I had to build a relationship with my wife again. She needed the grace of God to forgive me and to restore that. Not only did I have to tell my wife and my kids, I had to stand before a congregation of 1,500 people as their pastor or leader to tell them that I had committed adultery." Devastating. But the good news is he was repentant. And God is a God of forgiveness. And God is a God of restoration. God is a God who's able to bring marriages back together. When adultery happens, it doesn't have to lead to divorce. It may take a long time to be restored, but God is able to do that by his grace. And thirdly, let me say that Jesus raises the bar on adultery. In the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke of a deeper righteousness than that of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were pretty strict in their rule. They had every rule for everything. He said, no, your righteousness should be better than this because it's deeper from the heart. You have heard it that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus is saying, well, not just the external, you don't have to have had sex, but desiring to have that, he says, I call that adultery. Now, the Pharisees would have taken pride in not having committed adultery. Said, we're pretty good. I have one wife, haven't slept with anyone else, I'm good, I'm holy, I'm righteous. But Jesus is saying, no, look at your heart, look at your attitude, look at your desires. Have you committed adultery? I'm looking at married people there. Have you desired, thought and desired to have sex with someone who is not your marriage partner? Have you gone online and talked to someone who is not your marriage partner and start building a relationship that way? You shouldn't be talking to them, because you're not married to them. Or have you gone on to pornographic websites and pictured someone else? You see, Jesus is interested in our hearts. He's interested in the purity of our hearts. So not simply, well, I haven't done that, but where is your heart, where is your mind? Don Carson says, by the way, when we mean, if you look at a woman, someone said, well, you mean, I just saw her, she was quite pretty. He said, have I committed lust? I said, no, lust is not appreciating the beauty in someone. Lust is desiring that person and mentally undressing them and desiring and acting out on that in your heart. Don Carson writes, this is not a prohibition of the normal attraction which exists between men and women, but of the deep-seated lust which consumes and devours, which in imagination attacks and rapes, which mentally contemplates and commits adultery. So having said this, then Jesus says, I want you to take it seriously. And by the way, let's leave the married people out for a moment, for the singles. The Bible says, do not commit sexual immorality. Whenever you see in the Bible sexual immorality, it's a reference, the Greek word is porneia, where we get pornography from. And so any sexual relationship outside of a marriage relationship is sin. Okay, any. So whenever it says do not commit sexual immorality, it's saying do not commit that sin. So likewise, if you are lusting after someone in your heart, you're then also breaking the commandments. So he says if your right eye causes you to sin, you see something and your mind takes you deeper into lust and sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. You've got a problem though, right? Because after you get rid of one eye, then the next time you get rid of the other eye, what are you left with? Jesus is not really... Don't take it literally, right? Jesus is not saying get rid of your eye, because we'd all be blind by now, right? And if your right hand causes you to sin because it goes to places it shouldn't go, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Jesus is saying, work hard at killing sin. Work hard by the Spirit of God to kill evil desire. Work hard. Don't just say, oh, well, it's just, I'm human. I can't help it. She was really good looking. He was, oh, he was gorgeous. He's handsome. No. Don't excuse your sin. Fight it with the power of the Spirit of God. Jesus said, get rid of that eye. Get rid of that hand. Pursue holiness and righteousness. And let me say, if you are married and you're attracted to a work colleague or a person at the gym, the person at your child's football or netball team, maybe a neighbour, if you're attracted to your best friend's wife, that's often where adultery takes place, did you notice? Good friends. Don't go there. Don't make the flirty comment. Don't send that ambiguous text. Don't go drinking together. Don't go to meals together. Don't go to the movies together. You may need to break a relationship because you need to kill lust. You need to kill sin. And if you attempt it with pornography, lust and adultery through a screen, it will mess up your life. It will mess up your heart. It will mess up your mind. Hate it, crush it, dig it out, says Jesus. Whatever temptation to adultery or sexual sin, hate it, crush it, dig it out. Dr. Henry Cloud, the psychologist, uses this image that is helpful as well. He says, play the movie forward. He says, you are married, but you find a certain man you work with attractive and attentive. You slowly begin to spend more and more time around him at work, but eventually the two of you find ways to spend together outside the office. Those meetings have no legitimate business connection. You begin to fantasize about what it would be like to be with him sexually. He says, stop and play the movie. Watch the upcoming scenes when you see yourself as a duplicitous person looking your husband in the eye and lying. Where were you? And you lie. Play it further forward. Watch the scene when he finds out, which usually happens, and see him and a few friends and a few parents confronting you. Look at your children's faces as they find out that their home is coming to an end. Play the movie forward, he says. Look at your life as a divorced person. Two homes for the children, complicated single issues, and the wonderful other man who is now back with his wife. Or if he is with you, look at the lack of trust you have for this person you met in an affair, a proven cheater. Can you trust him? See your fantasy as the first scene of a tragic story if you choose to live it out. Play the movie forward. But let me say, playing the movie forward is not enough. We had to replace sensual thoughts with wholesome thoughts. Replace sensual thoughts with wholesome thoughts. The things that are pure and lovely and healthy and positive. To ensure that as we live each day, we're just so close to God and so in tune with His Word and His Spirit that we're just thinking thoughts after God's own heart. We do that through prayer, disciplined prayer. We do it through focusing on the Word of God, reading and memorizing Scripture. We allow ourselves to be led by the Holy Spirit into godliness rather than sinfulness. We're accountable to a spiritual brother or sister who might say, listen, I'm struggling with this relationship. Will you pray that I'll be faithful to God? That we focus on the cross of Christ and the eternity to come. that we satisfy our souls on Christ, that don't allow that other temptation, that temporary satisfaction, to take control of you, because it is temporary, satisfying and then destructive. Satisfy your soul on Christ. Friends, let me say, as a male, I must fight for purity. Some days I have to fight harder than others. Some days are easy, you don't even think about temptation. Isn't that right? No, you just go and live life. And then all of a sudden something comes. Satan throws a temptation in your way. You've got to run from it. Friends, finally, in conclusion, there is forgiveness and restoration in Christ. With Gordon MacDonald, when he truly repented, his wife was gracious enough by the power of God to restore that marriage. I was reading of another pastor a few years ago. I was at Katoomba Christian Convention, a great speaker. And then a few months later, I discovered that he had just lost his job as a pastor. And I Googled him, and what happened? He was involved in an adulterous relationship, disqualified from ministry. I was reading a follow-up. He said, "Listen, I made a terrible mistake, damaged my wife and my kids and the gospel. He said, this is what I'm doing. I will never go back into full-time ministry. What I've done has disqualified me from being a pastor in the church. But my wife has been very great working with me. We're building. Our marriage is, in a sense, now stronger than it's ever been before. And we're trying to move forward and living for God." I want to say that if you have messed up, there's a way forward. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have a God who loves us, is willing to forgive, cleanse us, and move us forward. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 to 11, there's a list of people who continue in disobedience, who find themselves under the judgment of God. But then he says, some of you will like that, you've come out from that. Let me read it to you. "Do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, if you continue in living disobedient lives, you're under the judgment of God. But, he says, that is what some of you were in the past. But you were washed, you were sanctified, means made holy, you were justified, declared right with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. God takes sinners and makes us new. And that is the great hope of the Christian gospel. God can and will forgive all sin. Adultery is not an unforgivable sin. We're now washed, sanctified, and justified through Jesus. Friends, adultery doesn't need to have the last word. Jesus has the last word. Love, forgiven, restored. May God help us to be faithful in our marriages and faithful, all of us, whether married or single, pursuing purity and godliness. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word that urges us to be faithful in our marriages, to resist sin and sexual sin. Lord, we confess we live in a world that is obsessed with sex, and we honestly confess to you that we have sinned in our hearts and our thoughts so many times. May we be truly repentant. May we pursue holiness and godliness by the power of your Spirit. Protect our marriages, we pray. Help us to be faithful to one another as you have called us to, and in line with the promises we made on our wedding day. We pray it in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.